I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Psalm 106, and also Exodus 32. If you're visiting, we're going through the book of Exodus, and we are going to be covering chapter 32 this morning. But for our scripture reading, we have a parallel passage in Psalms 106:19. And if you're able to, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 106:19-23, this is God's Word. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Father, we tremble before your word this morning because we know your word speaks of a holy and awesome and mighty God who is to be worshiped, who is to be believed, who is to be obeyed. Lord, find in us a heart of humility and submission and lowliness and gentleness before you. Help us not to be like the Israelites here in really the apex, the nadir point of Israel's history, exchanging the glory of God for a metal image of a calf that eats grass. Lord, help us to see the absurdity of idolatry and help us to worship you with our allegiance and adoration and appreciation and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've mentioned a few times as we've been going through Exodus, namely in the latter part, that the last half of Exodus is a giant chiasm. It's a giant literary device. Specifically, the last 15 chapters, or at least it lasts 15 chapters. It's right in the middle of this long section on the tabernacle and the plans for the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle. On the screen, I've got a visual kind of what is happening. It starts off with God ratifying the covenant in chapter 24. Remember this, a few weeks ago we looked at this. Moses is on Mount Sinai. When Moses is on the mountain, God gives instructions about the tabernacle. Then there's this narrative, this command to obey the Sabbath. And then the golden calf. And if you look at the end of the story of the golden calf, well, it starts off, first of all, with Moses up on the mountain. He gets the Ten Commands on two tablets. The golden calf story ends with Moses on the mountain again, getting a new set because he smashes the first set in a fit of anger. He's there for another 40 days and nights, and then he comes back down again. And what happens next? Well, it's another narrative on the Sabbath, chapter 35. After that, there's a longer section on the tabernacle. Now it's them actually building the tabernacle. And finally, the book of Exodus ends with the glory of the Lord filling not a God-made object on the mountain, but a human-made object, the tabernacle. The dwelling place of God is now with man. It's an incredible story, but you can see it. It's deliberately told in chiastic form. And as you know, we've been talking about this a little bit in the last number of weeks, but the center point of the chiasm has a special punctuation and meaning. And in our case, it's Exodus 32, the golden calf. The whole structure points to the golden calf. The whole structure highlights the absurdity of Israel exchanging the glory of God for a man-made object. That's the main point. As the scripture reading highlighted, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. That's absurd. That's crazy. And that's the macro picture of the book of Exodus. Now we're going to get more granular in chapter 32, and I've struggled with how to outline this, but basically we're just going to walk through this verse by verse, and then we're going to draw some application. There's a lot of application in this section, as you can imagine. Starting in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So this is getting close. We're not there yet, but it's getting close to the nadir point of Exodus. The lowest, most horrendous moment in the entire book. Amazingly, astonishingly, the people of Israel turned to other gods. Days before, they publicly pledged their allegiance to the God of Israel, to serve him alone, to worship him alone, to give glory and honor to him alone. Moses has been up on the mountain. It's been a long time. They're getting a little impatient. What's become of him? We're not sure what's happened to Moses. Why is this taking so long? And their impatience leads them to their heart's desire. They order Aaron to make us gods who shall go before us. The word is Elohim. It can be plural or singular. They have moved on from Yahweh and they'll settle for something else. Notice, and this really is the main point, they exchange Yahweh for something else. Notice how verse 1 speaks of their redemption. It's almost a second mention, a second thought, almost phrased with a bit of derision even, callousness. Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. They don't even credit God with their redemption. They've moved on. Verse 2, Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, daughters, bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, brought them to Aaron. Aaron doesn't fight back. Aaron doesn't quip. Aaron doesn't negotiate. He doesn't try to propose a better plan. He goes along with the masses immediately, effortlessly. In fact, he proposes the plan. "Collect the gold, bring it to me." Verse 4, he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, verse 4 has to be one of the most incredible verses in the Bible. "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Wow. Wowza. This is incredible. Cattle, bulls, calves were all part of Egyptian cult worship. Incredibly, this calf was meant to represent the Lord. After all, they want to see their Lord, their God. Now, most people agree, and I would agree with them, that the Israelites didn't equate the calf with their new God. The calf was meant to be a kind of representation of Yahweh, sort of like the Ark of the Covenant was meant to represent the presence of God. Same idea. The calf was, you could say, a kind of ark. I don't think the meaning here is that they actually think this new gold calf led them out of Egypt. I think they're saying, yeah, Yahweh did that, but this calf is the representation of him. This is a direct violation of the first and second commands, as you know. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast. We're going to have a meal." They rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, drink, rose up to play. Now, I mentioned earlier that verse 1 might be the lowest part of the book, but really I think it's verse 6. But look back at verse 5. Aaron builds an altar. He tries to attach this new idolatry to Yahweh. "Tomorrow we will feast. We will dine. We've invented a new religion. It's a religion that has blood sacrifice, peace offerings, and feasting. There will be a supper. A piecemeal with God." Remember, in just a few chapters previously, the leaders had a meal with God around a table, figuratively. Of course, that table foreshadowed another table, which foreshadows another table. But they're doing the same thing. Some Jews have tried to date the season of when this happened. Traditionally, the giving of the law is connected to the Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost. So maybe the eating and drinking and frolicking in verse 6 has some agricultural ties. But the word for play in verse 6 actually has some sexual connotations elsewhere in other passages. Long story short, the whole episode looks really a lot more like Baal worship. A far cry from the law summarized in the Ten Commands. So starting in verse 7, we get a little sneak peek into the Lord's anger. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I've commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" God is obviously upset with Israel. He calls them, to Moses, "your people whom you brought out of Egypt." Five times in Exodus, God calls Israel "my people, my people, my people." But here he calls them "your people" because they've abandoned God. In verse 11, Moses flips the script and reminds God they are indeed his people. But look at verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." So to be stiff-necked, this was, of course, a farming term. If you had a mule or an ox that wouldn't respond, that wouldn't turn its head, or just maybe imagine a horse, if you've ever ridden a horse that won't respond to the reins, can be very frustrating. It means stubborn. One of the most frustrating characteristics of a human being is to be stubborn. I was reading a story this week Kevin Ashton told. On February 22nd, 1911, Gaston Hervieux climbed the Eiffel Tower to test a new parachute for pilots. He checked the wind, took a nervous breath, began the test. His silk parachute filled with air, then sailed safely to the ground. Hervieux did not make the jump himself. He used a 160-pound dummy. To one man, this was an outrage. Franz Reichelt was an Austrian tailor who was developing a parachute of his own. He denounced Hervieux's use of a dummy as a sham. And 1 year later, on the morning of Sunday, February 4, 1912, arrived at the Eiffel Tower to conduct his own experiment. As Reichelt posed for pictures, he announced, "I'm so convinced my device will work properly that I will jump myself." Gaston Hervieux pulled him aside, tried to stop him. Hervieux claimed there were technical reasons why Reichelt's parachute would not work. The two men had a heated discussion until finally Reichelt walked away. Modern parachutes use about 700 square feet of fabric, should be deployed only above 250 feet. Reichelt's parachute used less than 350 square feet of fabric, and he deployed it at 187 feet. He had neither the surface area nor the altitude needed to make a successful jump. Hervieux was not the only one who told Reichelt that his parachute suit would not work. It had been rejected by a team of experts who told him, quote, "The surface of your device is too small. You will break your neck." He not only ignored experts, he ignored his own data. He tested his parachutes using dummies, they all crashed. He tested his parachute by jumping 30 feet into a haystack, and he crashed. He tested his parachute by jumping 20 feet without a haystack. He crashed and broke his leg. Instead of changing his invention, he clung to his bad idea in the face of all evidence and advice. So Reichelt fell for 4 seconds, accelerating constantly, until he hit the ground at 60 miles an hour, making a cloud of frost and dust and a dent 6 inches deep. He was killed on impact. If stubbornness is one of, if not the worst human characteristics, then the opposite is true. One of the greatest attributes and characteristics is humility, a soft heart, An amiable heart, a humble heart, a willing heart. Well, that is not Israel right now. In verse 10, the Lord threatens to destroy them all. He'll start over with Moses. That's what the Lord's saying here. He actually uses the language of the Abrahamic covenant. He'll make Moses a great nation. He'll carry out that covenant of blessing the families of the earth through Moses. This is possible, God says, but it would be devastating for Israel. They'd be done. Look at what happens. Moses intercedes for Israel. He prays. He acts as a mediator to assuage God's wrath. Now, keep in mind, this is a correct and proper wrath. You cannot criticize the Lord here. This is not like out of control road rage. This is a proper response to wickedness from a holy God. Look at what Moses does, verse 11. Moses implores the Lord as God says, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say?" Notice this is about the Lord's glory. "Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger, relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self." Moses reminds the Lord or speaks to the Lord of what he's done. Of course, this becomes a reminder for Israel later on. But Moses highlights all that the Lord had done for them. Now, in verse 12, he appeals for God to vindicate his own name. What will the Egyptians say? He recalls Abraham's promises made to the patriarchs about a land, a people, a blessing, a savior. Moses is appealing to God to continue his mercy, continue his faithfulness, be consistent with his nature. By the way, this is a great model for prayer. God, this is what your word says. This is what you've said. You've said this. This is what you've done. This is what you've promised. This is your nature. It's a great model for prayer. In fact, turn just briefly to chapter 34, verse 6. You need to see this. Chapter 34, verse 6. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed," listen to what the Lord says. Beautiful words here. "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." God will once again display his mercy and grace. He is indeed slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But he's also holy. And you put your life in danger if you ignore him or suppress him, disobey him, exchange him for something else created. You put your life in peril, in danger. In verse 14, we read this anthropomorphism where God's described in human terms. God relents from the disaster he was about to pour out. The intercession of Moses worked. Prayer works. Intercession of Jesus works. God's mercy is on the way, but not before his judgment. And this is a dark chapter. Things get ugly starting in verse 15. Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, front and back. They were written. Tablets were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. This is actually the only place in the Bible where you read this. Two tablets written on front and back. God did this. God wrote this. This is God's word written down. Verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people, as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory, the sound of cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. What's going on? What's that sound? Is it war? Is it victory? Is it defeat? Is it singing? Verse 19, as soon as he came near the camp, saw the calf, the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, broke them at the foot of the mountain. This whole chapter becomes a case study on idolatry, exchanging God for something else. Moses shatters the tablets. Remember, the law was given as a covenant obligation. This is peak unfaithfulness. This would be like a spouse getting married, going on the honeymoon, only to open up the door to the bedroom and find someone else next to your spouse. Moses takes the marriage license and rips it up. You just covenanted with the Lord, and now you're having a wedding party with another God. The shattered tablets was a sign of the broken covenant. Now in chapter 34, the covenant gets renewed. Okay, that good news comes later, but right now it's shattered. Verse 20, he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder, scattered it. And the water made the people drink it. I don't really know what to make of that verse. Sounds gross. Verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people. They're set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Verse 24, "So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' They gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." You can laugh. It's okay. This is not meant to be funny, but this is the stuff comedy's made of. "You know the people. I just threw the gold into the fire, and out popped this calf. I'm as shocked as you. I don't know what's going on around you. This is crazy. Like Israel gone wild, spring break in Israel. You know the people, they're set on evil." Aaron distances himself from culpability. He doesn't take responsibility. He's like Adam, the archetype man who blames his wife, shifts blame. Aaron blames the people. Even if it's true, sure, they're rebellious people. You should have stopped it. You don't go along. Verse 25, "When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' All the sons of Levi gathered around them." We looked at this last week, but this is sort of a redemption for the tribe of Levi. Their violence is redeemed. They are a violent bunch. They take their sword, kill 3,000 of the instigators. Moses ordains them to the priesthood. They become the Navy SEALs of the tabernacle and of worship. Last section starts in verse 30 and describes this plague. It's not over. The judgment's not over, folks. I'll just describe it briefly, but verse 30, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You've sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" To break the first and second command is a big deal. It's a great sin to exchange the glory of God for something else created. Moses offers to go back up on the mountain and see if he can make atonement for sin. Just like Jesus, he acts as a mediator. Moses is the suffering servant. Verse 31, "Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves a gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written.'" He seems to be here offering himself actually as an atonement for sin. It's not totally clear, but that seems to be the offer. If you won't forgive their sin, take my life instead, or in their place. I think the Apostle Paul uses similar language in Romans 9 and in Romans 10. "Oh, that if I could be cut off, that my people, the Jews, could be saved." Blot me out is just slang for this present world, the world of the living. Verse 33, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. The Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. We're not told what the plague was exactly or how many people died, but Paul, I think, does in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10, on this section on idolatry and the Lord's Supper, actually, he says 23,000 died on the account of the golden calf. 23,000 people, participants. This chapter is just jammed full of application, and I want to just highlight a few things. We don't want to just be hearers of the word. What are some lessons learned? What are some things we can do? First of all, start with Moses. Lesson one for Moses is that leadership is a pain. Moses is a shepherd of the people of Israel. And the people are like sheep, and sheep can kick. Leadership will put you in peril. If you want a nice, safe life, then stay away from leadership. It will be thankless. It could be dangerous. At one point, the people of Israel try to kill Moses. One time in college, me and a bunch of buddies wanted to ride a bull. And there was a place up in Brighton. You could pay $15, sign your life away on a waiver, and get strapped to the back of a bull. It was like, I guess it was like a rodeo training school. And it was awesome. First time I went, I was totally scared to death. That cowboy, you know, in the chute told me how to grab the latigo and here's some beeswax and warm it up and cinch this thing tight on the back of this bull. And I remember distinctly before they opened the chutes, I nervously asked these cowboys who were kind of standing around. I said, how often do people get injured? I'm so nervous I'm about to vomit. And this guy does a little mental math and just says, I'd say 50% as the gates fly open. That's what you would call peril. Doesn't mean you will get hurt. Just means there's a good chance it could happen. A better chance than if you're in the grandstands looking on. You have zero chance of getting hurt there. But in the arena, you might get hurt. Well, Moses was falsely accused. He's accused later on by his own family members. He's in such despair. At one point, he asked God to take his life. Lord, just take me home. I'm done. Moses is a lot like Joseph and David and the prophets and Paul and our Lord. Well, if leadership is such a pain, why would anyone do it? Great question. The answer is because that's what Jesus asks of leaders, shepherds. In fact, in Acts, Paul tells the elders to shepherd, lead the flock, care for the flock. Why? Because Jesus laid down his life for the flock. Pastor elders are to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This is the most precious commodity of our Lord. People, his church, you all in Christ. You need to know that you are precious to the Lord. You are like his sheep that he cares for, and he is the good shepherd. He wants you cared for well. He wants you well fed. He wants you protected from false teaching and wolves. He cares for you. Now, we do our best. Certainly we could do better, but we're trying to be our best as under shepherds. But you need to remember, Jesus is the chief shepherd of your soul. He's the real overseer of your soul. He loves you. He's deputized his elders to carry on his mission, but his mission is to care for you. He wants you cared for. He wants you well fed, protected, prayed for. It can be hard, perilous work. Love you all, but not all of you are angels. But theoretically, we love you. We care for you. We want to serve you. We want to pray for you. We want to protect you. That's our heart's desire. It can be difficult. Number two, lesson two, leadership means laying down your life. Moses offered his life for Israel. This can apply to husbands. It's going to apply to mothers. It is sacrifice, putting the needs of others before yourself. It's what Jesus does on the cross. He takes responsibility for our sins, sins that are not his. He gave up his life for you. That is leadership. All right, some lessons from Aaron. First of all, Aaron feared man more than he feared God. Aaron was a coward. If you can't beat him, join him. Leaders can't be bullies. We're told that very clearly. Leaders are to be gentle. At the same time, they can't be pushovers. Leaders need to be gentle, but they also need to deal with wolves, because wolves destroy sheep. Aaron really was a leadership failure, a case study on failed leadership. He failed to protect worship. He made a mockery of God. Verse 25 says, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. I shared this earlier in the book of Exodus or in our series, but it's worth the repeat. Ed Welsh has a great book we have in our counseling display called When People Are Big and God Is Small. Subtitle is Overcoming Peer Pressure, Codependency, and Fear of Man. Our view of God needs to be bigger than our view of people. Aaron cared more about what people thought than about what God thought. And I mentioned this story, this candid camera, which some of you will remember that old show, the hidden camera show. In one episode called Face the Rear, an unsuspecting person boarded an elevator and naturally turned around to face the front of the elevator. There's actually a progressive commercial about this going on right now. That's when three actors entered the elevator and faced the rear. A hidden camera in the elevator captured the angst of the prankee to turn or not to turn. Finally, a fourth actor entered the elevator and faced the rear. Without exception, the person facing the front would turn around and face the rear. The social influence exerted by those facing the rear was too overwhelming of a power for that person to remain the only one staring at the front of the elevator. He too had to finally turn around. By nature, we want to fit in. By nature, we don't want to be oddballs, weirdos, outcasts. We want to go with the flow. That's what Aaron did. It was wrong. Second lesson is Aaron was a coward when Israel needed a leader. One of the lessons from Aaron is that peer pressure is not only wrong, it's cowardly and dangerous. The masses are usually wrong. The loud and obnoxious crowd is usually wrong. Don't follow your gut. Don't follow the mob. Obey God's word. Do what God's word says. The obnoxious crowd died in the judgment of God's wrath. And that's a great lesson for us in the year 2023. A popular consensus might be a good idea when you're looking at Amazon reviews and buying a product, but it's worthless when it comes to matters of eternal importance and the truth. Don't go with popular consensus. Stick with God's word. Stick with what God wrote down, Aaron. I guess if we could add another one, I thought of this last night, but just the blame shifting of Aaron. He minimizes it and he blame shifts. This is the tactic of an abusive man. Next, we have lessons from Israel. Lesson one, don't exchange the glory of God for something created. This might very well be the main point of the book of Exodus. Remember the chiasm? It all funnels to Exodus 32 and the golden calf. And in the middle of this section on the tabernacle comes this story on idolatry. This is the main point. Don't practice idolatry. Don't break the first and second commandment. Don't exchange the glory of God for something created. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this same terminology in Romans 1. He describes idolatry and the fact that people have exchanged the glory of God for the creature. You know this, very popular passage. He says, and of course this is the precursor to sexual immorality, he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then again, it turns sexual. That's the digression in Romans chapter 1. Sexual sin and idolatry are closely related, linked. R.C. Sproul comments on this. He says, the cow gave no law, demanded no obedience. It had no wrath, no justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men. Again, this seems to be the main point. We are all at risk of idolatry. This is not a message for those out there. This is a warning for us in here. We are all at risk of worshiping, being more fascinated with the creature than the creator. And that comes in many different flavors. Second lesson from Israel is that the law isn't the problem. The people are the problem. This story isn't proof that the law didn't work. This story is proof that the Israelites didn't work. The law wasn't broken. The people are broken. One of the early church fathers, Ephraim the Syrian, commented that the absence of Moses simply gave the Israelites the opportunity to, quote, worship openly what they had been worshiping in their hearts. This was a heart problem, which is why we need the new covenant. We need the Holy Spirit to actually do the law. We need a heart transplant. Lesson number three, temptation is more intense when we ignore God. So much could be said about this, and this is a counseling gold mine. When God doesn't seem present, we have to rely on His word. We are, all of us, like pilots flying in the fog, having to rely on our instruments. Phil Ryken said, the proximate cause of the sin of the golden calf was Israel's impatience with God, their unwillingness to trust in His timing. I think all of us can resonate this. Our impatience with God can lead to disaster. We can birth an Ishmael. Maybe you're feeling like God is absent. Maybe you're feeling like you've waited long enough. How long is Moses going to be on the mountain? What's become of God? Don't stop trusting the Lord. Keep waiting on Him. His timing is perfect. Sin starts with distrust and then leads to this disobedience. Where is God? Is God good? Is He around? Is His word trustworthy? Lessons from God. God is not safe. God is serious about His word. He's serious about worship. He's serious about the covenant. He's serious about sin. He is gracious, He is merciful, as we read all throughout the scripture, in chapter 34 in particular, but He will judge sin, make no mistake. Another lesson from God is God will not be worshipped any which way we please. A few weeks ago, we were talking about the tabernacle, and if you remember Uzzah, in the story in Chronicles, Uzzah reaches out, David is bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, it was a epic moment for Israel, restoring worship. Everyone's excited. Ark starts to tip. First of all, they make a cart for the ark, which was prohibited. Ark starts to tip. Uzzah touches it. Uzzah dies. It seems harsh, but the point is we can't invent new ways to worship God. This golden calf is that example par excellence. Reformed guys would call this the regulative principle of worship. The Philadelphia Confession describes it like this. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, we're regulated to worship God with what He's told us. Prayer, praise, the reading of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, baptism, the Lord's Supper. We were relegated to worship God with those means. We shouldn't invent new ways to worship God. For whatever reason, the Lord insisted on being believed and not seen. But the Israelites insisted on seeing God and not believing His word. Some lessons for us. Here's one of the main ones. And you could say this is one of the main lessons in the Bible. Learn to get good at repentance. This will solve 10 million problems in your life. C.H. McIntosh said it well. The universal antidote for all judgments of God is our humble repentance. The reality is that Israel will struggle with sin and disobedience. It's not an excuse. It will happen. Here's the lesson. Have a soft heart. Have a humble heart. Don't be stubborn. Don't be stiff-necked. The universal antidote for all the judgments of God is our humble repentance. Bank on that. Second, learn from the mistakes of others. That's how the apostle applies this passage in the New Testament. In fact, why don't you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10? This ties into our Lord's Supper theme this morning. The golden calf episode is brought up in 1 Corinthians 10. And notice these words Paul says in verse 6. These things, the golden calf incidents like that, these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. In other words, Paul is telling the Corinthian church, hey, learn from their mistakes. You don't have to be an idiot like them. As John Wayne says, life is hard. It's harder if you're stupid. These things took place as an example for us that we might not do what they did. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's, he's quoting our passage. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. It says in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't do what they did. And then interestingly, he talks about the Lord's Supper. You can't participate with the devil and then come and take the Lord's Supper. You can't go into those restaurants where they would sacrifice these animals offered up to demons, these idols, and then come to the assembly and take another meal and participate with the body of Christ and take the Lord's Supper. That's idolatry, Paul says. You can't do that. One foot in the world, one foot in the church, that's idolatry. So don't make the same mistake, he's saying. Don't do that. It serves as an example for us. Third lesson and final lesson. Learn to enjoy and delight in God. Idolize Him. Worship Him. Now, practically, how do we do this? How do we fight idolatry? One way, I suppose there's many, one way is through finding something better than your idols, namely God. And so this takes a little practice, but you and I, we need to educate our feelings, our affections. Educate your emotions. There's a very famous sermon given by an English Puritan, Thomas Chalmers, and it was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. You can Google it and find it. But he starts off quoting 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he starts his sermon. I've got the quote here. He starts his sermon. He says, there are two ways in which a practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world. Now, follow along. That's a little old English, but he says, okay, you can do it either by a demonstration of the world's vanity. So as that the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regards from an object that's not worthy of it. In other words, you can muscle your way out of it, or by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment. So as that the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection, which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. This is a profound thought. Chalmers is saying there's actually something better than your idols. There's something better than your addictions. Whatever it is, your shopping, your wish list, your movies, your shows, your alcohol, your drugs, your sex addictions. There's something better than creation. There's something better than all of creation. The only way to get rid of that idolatry is to replace it with a better idol, namely the one true God. It's very hard to muscle your way out of addiction. You can't just turn it off or just wish your love of the world away. You need to replace it with something that is infinitely better. The only way to get over your addiction is to replace it with something, namely Yahweh. People, God is worthy of our attention, worthy of our worship, worthy of our enjoyment. He satisfies like nothing else can. As John Piper has made a ministry out of, desire Him. Treasure Him. This is the antidote to 10 million sins. In the words of the Apostle John, which we'll close with, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. If you're here today and you are an idolater, you have loved other things, not God. You can, by His grace, be delivered from that, saved, given the gift of eternal life. If you trust Him, turn to Him, look to Him, you can be saved. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that though You are holy and judge sin, and You are right to judge sin, You're also slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy for all who call upon You. Lord, may our hearts be both rebuked this morning and encouraged. That You are a God, though You judge sin, which You ultimately did through Your own Son on the cross, You judge sin in Your holiness, You also make a way for us to be forgiven and redeemed and restored, repaired, renewed. Lord, may our hearts be encouraged this morning as we meditate upon Your word and the promises of Your word. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.